We are in 2 Peter, chapter 1, and in verse 5, where Peter says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge." And so we saw last time how that this abundance we have is, it means literally to grow, to increase. And so in all these things, he's saying that we need to increase our faith, our knowledge, our virtue. And so this morning we come down to knowledge. We're to grow in knowledge. We came into this world with not much knowledge at all about God Almighty, no understanding. And Paul describes that in that fourth chapter of Ephesians when he says in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity or the emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." But oh, something wonderful happens when Jesus called us out of darkness into His light. And John describes that in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, and he says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And you know, in our reading of Proverbs this last week, chapter 9 of Proverbs, he says in verse 10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And so the knowledge that we have of God, the knowledge that we have of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a glorious understanding. He describes that for us in John chapter 8. In John 8 and verse 31, Jesus is here talking to the Jews around Him. "As He spake these words, many believed on Him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, all the truth is embodied in a man called Jesus Christ. He is the truth of God. And so the more we understand of His person and of His work, the more that we shall be set free. Set free from what? Well, he goes on here in this context of John 8, and he says in verse 33, "They answered Him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, Ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed," in truth, in reality. And so Jesus has set us free from sin. And in that 2 Peter, again, chapter 2, and in verse 19, Peter says again, there's something wonderful about this knowledge that we have of Jesus. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, how? Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this knowledge of Jesus helps us be free from the pollutions of the world. It sets us free from sin. It allows us to escape the pollutions of the world. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it sets us free from something else. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now listen to verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he set us free from sin. He has set us free from the pollutions of the world. And he has set us free from the fear of death, that we fear it no more. Isn't that wonderful? We've been set free through the glorious knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ. And so John says in 1 John 5 and 20 that he came to give us an understanding that we may know. To know is such a wonderful blessing. And so I'm going to give you five things that are such a blessing for us to know this morning, because Jesus has given us an understanding. I want to go back, first of all, to the 19th chapter of the book of Job. Job 19, where he says in verse 19, all my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. Now that's a sad place to be in, isn't it? That the people that you love the most have turned against you. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. So his friends came to him, and yet he found them to be miserable comforters. And then finally he just wrote them off and said, you know what, I don't need you. Listen to what he says now. Why do ye persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. What does he want us to know? He wants us to know this. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. I may have everybody turned against me. My friends may be miserable comforters. But there's one glorious thing we know. My Redeemer liveth. And he says, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. And you know that's what we all need when we are in such great distress in life and it seems like nothing's going our way. It seems like the hand of God may be upon us. We come back to this reality I know that my Redeemer liveth. And one of these days, he's going to stand again on this earth, and we shall see him with our eyes. Our very own eyes shall behold him and not another. We know that. What a glorious thing to know. Well, when you turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul gives us something else that we know. He says in verse 28 of Romans 8, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Do you know that this morning?
Yeah.
This is something Paul says we, as the children of God, rest assured in. We know that God's divine care is over His children's lives. He's working all things out. You know, one of the most classic examples of that still is found in that 45th chapter of the book of Genesis. When you go back in Genesis chapter 45, it says in verse 4, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." Wasn't God awesome in how He orchestrated all that? And I tell you, for a time it looked so dark and so helpless, and it looked terrible. But God was behind the scenes, working it all out. Why? That He might preserve life. Had He not sent Joseph down there and allowed him to have the hatred of his brethren and they sell him into slavery, then he would have never risen to that second place in the land of Egypt and had the key to all the storehouses in Egypt. And that's what Pharaoh said to the people. You go to Joseph and you get what you need. He never would have been there had it not been for God behind the scenes, working all things for good for His children. And I'm thankful today we can believe the same thing. When things look so bad and so dark and so hopeless and so helpless, God is behind the scenes. So I don't know what He's bringing out of all this, but I can assure you He's bringing something out of all this for His glory and for our benefit. And it may be a hastening of the coming of Jesus Christ. And I say hallelujah to that, brother. Hallelujah to that. Well, let's see, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle says, we know this. He says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Amen. We know that. Yeah. We know that however we're taken out of this world, we have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and we'll be with God one day. We know this. What a wonderful knowledge to have in these glorious truths. Well, when you turn to 1 John chapter 3, this is what John says. "Behold," verse 1, "what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not." You want to know why the world doesn't understand you? Because you're too much like Jesus Christ. The world knoweth us not. Because it knew Him not. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." We don't know. There's a lot of uncertainty. How is it going to be? But we know this, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him.
Amen.
For we shall see Him as He is. And I tell you, that's going to be a beatific vision to see Him as He is. And as we behold Him as He is, we're conformed to the same image of Jesus Christ.
Glory.
What a glorious image. He's coming and we shall be like Him. Well, the fifth one is found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know, John says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We love the brethren. We love to be with the brethren, and our hearts are grieved when we cannot be with the brethren. And oh, I tell you, that's a wonderful sign that I love the brethren and that I passed from spiritual death unto spiritual life. And I got that building waiting on me in heaven. Hallelujah. Wonderful things to know. And so when you turn to Philippians chapter 3, you find that when you read through Acts, you'll read about a man named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a doctor of the law. And he took on young men as students and he trained them up in the law. And Saul of Tarsus grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. And he taught him all the law. And the things that drove the Apostle Paul before he became an apostle was what he describes in this fourth verse of Philippians 3. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. So these are all things that he rejoiced in. He gloried in these things. It was what he lived for. He ate it, slept it. He just was caught up, consumed with it. And then he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And when you read through the book of Acts, you'll see how he persecuted the church. He said, I would even go unto strange cities and bind all that I found there that called upon the name of Jesus and bring them back to Jerusalem and compel them to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. He was caught up in his zeal persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless in his own mind, because he wasn't blameless before God. But that's the self-righteousness of Pharisees, that they think they're perfect. And in their own mind, they're just exactly the way they ought to be, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. You know, Paul marched to the beat of a different drum until God changed his music. And when he changed his music, he showed him Jesus and his whole life changed. All the things that used to drive him, that were his loves, his ambitions, the things his whole life was based around, vanished. And one object took its place. And that was the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for him, he says, I count everything but loss that I might gain Jesus Christ. That glorious knowledge. And there, my dear brethren, is where we find ourselves this morning,
right,
panting after, amen, longing after, being able to more and more say with him in that first chapter of Philippians and the 21st verse, for to me to live is Christ,
amen,
and to die is gain.
Amen.
And so we are to increase in this knowledge. But then he comes down and he says, not only are we to increase in knowledge, but we are to also increase in temperance. Or a better definition of that, I think, is self-control. Self-control. Self-control is the ability to regulate one's emotions, thoughts, and behavior in the face of temptations and impulses. Self-control is a cognitive process that is necessary for regulating one's behavior in order to achieve specific goals. Self-control is the ability to regulate and alter responses in order to avoid undesirable behaviors, increase desirable ones, and achieve long-term goals. So whether it's losing weight, exercising regularly, eating healthy, not procrastinating, giving up bad habits, and saving money, these are just a few worthwhile ambitions that people require self-control to attain. Self-control. When you turn back in the Bible, you'll find in Proverbs chapter 16 that the wise man describes self-control. In that 16th proverb, in the 32nd verse, he says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. To be able to rule your spirit. That's what self-control is all about. To regulate your ambitions, your behaviors, your desires, your goals. To be able to pull back the reins when you're going in a direction that you see you don't need to go in. You've got the self-control to rule your spirit. Again, in that 25th proverb and in that 28th verse, he gives us kind of the same thought when he says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Well, you have no security there, do you? You got no safety. When the walls are broken down, the enemy can just come right on in. And so, to be able to rule our spirit, how wonderful that is. It gives us a sense of protection and security from pressing on in ways that are going to not be right and bring dishonor to the Lord. So we got a classic example of that in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 in verse 8, it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now that took a lot of self-discipline. That took a lot of self-control to be able to say, I'm not going to eat this king's meat because I don't know what's in it. And there'll probably be some pork or something I can't eat. And I'll defile myself, and so I'm just not going to eat it. I'll have vegetables. Now, he was on a vegan diet. Self-control. Self-discipline. It's a prerequisite for discipleship. Jesus says in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 24, he says, while he does not use the word self-control or self-discipline, he uses one that's very close, self-denial. In that 16th chapter, in the 24th verse, Jesus says unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Self-denial, self-discipline, self-control. So when you turn to Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gives us, I think, some idea of what this is all about when he says in verse 10 of Philippians 4, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now, he says in this verse 13, the key to it all is right here. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And so it's not a case. Yes, there's effort involved. Yes, there's diligence involved. But it's not just willpower on our part that enables us to achieve self-control. It's the relationship that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ that enables you to not be down and out when you're wanting things. Paul says, I've learned when I'm suffering need and I'm in want, I'm just going to plug right on. I realize there's a place I can go and get the strength I need to bless me, to have the right attitude, to praise God when I'm needy and to praise God when I'm superabounding. And so that can only come from one source. It's not my power. It's Christ's power. It's Christ's strength. And so he says the same thing in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. In John 15, Jesus paints a picture for us. Verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can only do a little bit. Without me, you can do nothing. It's not a sense of my willpower or just gritting it through to gain this spirit of self-control. It's how much am I being supplied all that I need from the vine? Because I'm just a branch. But I want you to know, when you look at the vine and the branches, there is such a oneness and such a closeness there that everything that that branch needs is coming from the vine. And do you know that everything that you need as a branch in Christ is coming through the Lord Jesus Christ? He gives us everything we need to be whatever we need to be for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can gain that self-control through the blessing of Christ living in us. And He does live in us. And I'm thankful that He does. And so He says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." I'm so glad there's a but in every one of our lives. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me. Whoa, wait a minute, Paul. You mean God did not make you an offer of salvation? Well, I don't read that in here, do you? And when you turn to Acts chapter 9, and Paul's walking along breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, Jesus didn't come to him and say, "I'm offering you salvation if you want it." No, He knocked him down on the road to Damascus. And He gave him life. And he got back up and said, "Lord, what would you have me do?" And you know that's been the way it is in all our lives. He didn't make me an offer. I couldn't refuse. He just gave me a wonderful gift of salvation. And it made me want to serve Him more. And so God called him by His wonderful grace. And He's called you by His wonderful grace. And now we're able to grow in that wonderful knowledge and have a spirit where we control our emotions, our attitudes, our way of life, because we've got Christ power and not self power.